Wasn't that amazing? I am so compelled by this dining room table story. And as you can see, we're 6 feet apart. We've masked up. We are ready to go. As Sam so wonderfully and correctly said, we are having, what are we having next Saturday night? Worship at sunset, 6 till 7 at, that's right, the Lighthouse Community Church on Santa Ana.
There it is.
There it is, right there.
You had to say it over because I
And we have a whole crowd. We have a host of witnesses here. We have Haley, who is 6 feet apart. We have Nolan, who is somewhere in between. We have Caleb and Tyler hugging. But hey, they live 6 inches apart. So that's all beautiful. Grab your Bibles. We are in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we are slowly but surely working our way through this incredible 16-chapter story of the amazing Jesus. Chapter 7 and verse 1. It's a beautiful, long passage, so bear with me. It's worth reading. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled. They were unwashed. They hadn't yet had their masks on, and they hadn't yet washed their hands. Disaster. The Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they gave their hands a ceremonial washing and holding to the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they washed. And they observed many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. And so the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" And he replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." What a bold statement. And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that which might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them go do anything for their father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." And again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me." I mean, this is quite a bold, it's like I need you to give attention. It's like a dad or a mom grabbing a little kiddo and saying, "Now listen to me. What I'm about to tell you is super essential. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them or pollutes them." After he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out their body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." But he went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these things come from inside and defile or pollute a person." Sam, I don't know if I told you about my friend Sam Albury. Well, actually, he isn't my friend. I haven't even met him. I'd like to meet him. And I think if we did meet, we'd become really good friends. So I read his book. Well, actually, I haven't fully read his book. I've read part of his book. But if we meet, I think we'll really become best friends. So I listened to some of his teachings. Well, just a few of them. And I think that I would really like him. I think we'd be besties, actually. So if you're listening out there, Sam, hey, Costa Mesa, you got a bedroom, come and hang with us. He grew up in a non-Christian home from a pretty healthy family. But when he was 14, he realized when all the other boys were talking about their girlfriends that there was no curiosity or interest for him in that. But actually, if anything, there was a tinge of jealousy that his friends had others that demanded their affection. When he was 17, he was standing at a bus station. And he realized, it dawned on him, that he had same-sex attraction. Not really knowing what to do with it, he decided to go to a college far away from home so that when he was home, he could be what he'd always been, but he could go and experience his sexuality far away from home. There was a problem, though, because just after high school, friends, whom he really liked, invited him to a youth camp, and he encountered Jesus there. I'm going to come back to Sam in just a moment. And P.S., I really do like him, and I really want to meet him. He works for Ravi Zacharias Ministries now. But this passage is quite a pivotal one for all of us. Can we just nerd out on history for a moment? You know, the Judeo-Christian story is always lived out in a civilization, obviously. And the believers find themselves in that cultural moment and yet must remain fully distinct from it. That is a pivotal point we all have to work through, and it's not an easy thing. We're in a cultural moment, but we have to live ourselves out distinctively different. So we look at the Egyptian captivity. We've called this series the New Exodus because it has huge similarities with the first Exodus, where God used Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to lead the people out of the captivity and the slavery and all the mindsets that that brings, to reestablish them in his will and in his ways. Every worldview has a supernatural root to it. I mean, we could just think, which is easier, if you think of communism, if you think of the Third Reich with Nazism, it had a deep, complex, evil, supernatural root. And then the Babylonian exile, which we well know if we've read the Bible or studied history at any time. And we know God used people like Amos and Ezekiel and Hosea and Jeremiah to help understand. In fact, Hosea is one of my favorite stories, where God speaks to a prophet and he says, I want you to marry a woman of ill repute, a whore, a prostitute, if you wish. And he says, and by the way, even the children that she will have will not be yours. Are you okay with that? It's a brutal picture, but it describes the power and the wonder with which God called the people of Israel in exile to give themselves to it fully, but to remain distinctively different from. The Roman Empire, of course, and I've been doing a lot of study on the first 100 years of the church, but in the context of the Roman Empire and the complete debauchery that was prevalent in the day. And that leaked its way even into the church. It was this overriding presence that was pervasive. And so Jesus and John the Baptizer were speaking into that moment, and Paul and others later, you need to be in the world, slaves work for your masters, but you are to be distinctively different from. In this broken Roman world, 1,000-year empire, both the Republic and the Empire, you're in it, be distinctively different from it. And the cultural imperialism of our day is modernity. And modernity brings with it maybe a less overt and brutal sense, but nonetheless compelling. We are not getting ripped out of our homes and going to Persia, or we don't understand that whatsoever. But we do understand that there's an overt yet subtle, nuanced sense of come in, be like us, surrender your God for our gods. In fact, the gods that we author and we create, and become like the gods that we create. Probably the best verse, Samantha, Caleb's fiance, soon to be Mrs. Ashurst. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. It's probably the verses that for me best summarizes modernity, where we are living, and the pressures that are on us to be like them. It says this, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with these people. Be distinctively different. Now this text, it fundamentally has three components to it. The first is this: Jesus takes on the religious leaders of the day. His assault is certainly not PC. He's not at all here to win a popularity contest. He is committed to liberating people from the captivity of their hierarchical structure. Mm. We're on top, we're in control, you do as we say, and we will make our own rules, traditions of elders it was called, that will produce shame and guilt. That's his first address. The second is Jesus back ends it with the idea that everything goes. Whatever makes you feel good. Jesus now deals with that prevailing lawlessness that soaked and saturated itself in the Roman Empire. And their influences, as ours are today, so there are many gods, and yet there's a godless agenda. We'll come back to that in a moment. But tucked right in the middle of this beautiful passage that we've read, three times, Jesus affirms the commands of God and the Word of God. And dear friends, I want to drive that home. If you've listened to me the last few weeks, you know I've beat a loud drum on the authority of the text. There is such boldness. There is such clarity. Yes, we've got some questions of academic interest about the Bible, 66 authors written over thousands of years with some real questionable mistakes. But that does not erase the authority that this great meta-narrative offers us of God's dealings from the beginning till the end, the overriding sense of his love for me and his grace towards me and his favor that extends towards me. But he is a God of judgment and he is a God of justice. Now, let's go back to the first question just briefly. Jesus addresses the religious leaders and he says to them that your tradition of the elders, the teachings of your leaders, your self-authored, self-imposed rules and laws are really doing more harm than good. You know, many of those who are deconstructionist voices in Christendom today, who are undoing the Bible, undoing the church, really just scattering any sense of orthodoxy. Many of them, if you listen to their story closely, haven't come out of atheism or out of agnosticism. They've come out of the church. Their experience has been schooled and groomed in churches where the teaching of the elders, like in those days, like in these times, are the pervasive influence. You can't dress this way, you can't speak this way, you can't have a tattoo, you can't have a glass of wine. These endless rules, one thing after the other, that eventually I lose my humanity. I do not know who I am anymore. And Jesus looks at them. And he scowls. He is so grumpy with law and its impact on people's lives. There's no tender love. There's no grace. There's no compassion. It's driven by shame and by guilt. Now, of course, we live with the reality and the ambiguity of what is biblical, clearly, what is unbiblical, clearly, and what is abiblical. In 1994, can you see I'm rushing? I've got to give her a turn to speak. I can't take all the time. You know what I'm saying? 1994, an article was written by a journalist. He had traveled across the Australian outback. And one of the things he noted was that there were no fences. And he's coming from America and the many fences, white fences, barbed wire fences. I mean, just crisscrossing the nation. This was too curious a thing for him to leave unquestioned. So he asked the rancher, he said, listen, I don't see any fences, man. What's up? And the rancher looked at him very gently and very patiently and said, you know, in Australia, we don't build with fences. We build with wells. He says, if we dig a well, the animals will come because they want the water. Mm-hmm. Many churches think, well, the way I can protect our people, our Jesus lovers, is just to have fences. One rule upon another. We'll teach them how to dress. We'll teach them how to speak. We'll teach them how to live. All the things that may by intention be good, but by practice are disastrous. Oftentimes, the next generation comes through and are stunned by the hypocrisy that happens there. Mm. And we make certain sins big sins, other sins small sins. I can eat way too much food and be horribly overweight, but I dare not touch the issue of greed or homosexuality. You can't do that, but I can do that. See, so what happens is we categorize things and Jesus just throws a match into that story. Yes, of course, there are some beautiful godly riverbanks. But Chloe, you know, Dana, you know, Tyler knows, Joe and Shelley know, Peter knows that if we dig wells, If the presence of God is in the house, we don't need more rules. We need more presence. Mm. We need more of God, not less of him. We can't say, well, I'm not really sure that the presence of God will do that much. I'll make another rule. And if I make enough rules, people will stay within the rules and they will be good little people, little Jesus people. Well, what if we can trust God in people's lives? Of course, there will be some that will drift away. They did with Jesus. They did with the apostles. They will with us, because rebellion resides in the heart of man, woman. But, man, those wells are beautiful. Didn't you love the worship we had just a few moments ago? We were here in a little lounge here at Tyler's place, and everyone was just enraptured with Jesus through a jolly iPhone, and yet it's all there. Beautiful and glorious. Secondly, not just did Jesus take on legalism, it's bondage that produces shame and guilt. But secondly, the lawlessness of antinomianism, which means we just disband all laws. We want to create and craft a story where everything goes. When Tion was about 4 years old, he said to a friend of ours who was looking after him, he said, "Why is my dad the boss of me?" You see the little seed of rebellion? It's there in all of us. I don't want anyone or anything to be the boss of me. I want to be my own boss. I want to write my own rules. I want my God to be like me. I want my God to like the things I like, to dislike the things I don't like. In fact, I'm going to make him exactly in my image and my likeness. Now, when I write that God, that antinomian God, that God that is lawless, it produces in me incredible sin. But we'll talk about that in a moment. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a man's heart, that evil thoughts will come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these things come from inside and defile or pollute a person. The first time Meryl and I were burgled when we were living in South Africa, I remember that sense of feeling dirtied. Walk in and the front door's open. Now, South Africa's security is huge. Everything is gated and locked, and somehow they had found access into our house. And I remember walking in and just seeing stuff strewn everywhere. And the thing that was not just stuff stolen, that was horrible in and of itself, but they'd gone into our bedroom and taken Meryl's private drawer and thrown all her stuff around. And the sense of pollution, who are they? That they can come into the inner sanctum of my house and touch my wife's stuff. See? Mm. Jesus said it pollutes you. That's what theft does. Or slander. I remember sitting in an LA court of law. Slander is the action or crime that is a false spoken statement that destroys a person's reputation. A group of people took umbrage when I was leading Southlands at the elders because we wanted to move the church from Walnut to Brea. So they sued us, spoke ill of us. And I remember sitting in the LA court with some people from the church who were with us and for us as their lawyer read all the accusations against us. And literally the judge looked up as the people with us gasped like, "We know Chris, we know the other elders. This is not true. They're not liars. They're not cheats. They don't steal money," because we all hate the pollution of false accusation. Don't you? When someone just falsely accuses you and just says whatever they want without heed to truth, man, it pollutes the soul. My brother, thirdly, committed adultery, and he tells the story, so I'm not breaching a family confidence here. But I remember the deep pain that we had to walk through with his wife, who wasn't a Jesus lover, and my brother wasn't at the time. The deep covenantal violation that they feel, the wife. Then my brother, when his kids were old enough, had to sit with each one of them and tell them what he had done. And the disbelief, because they thought that their dad would never do anything like that. The pollution into tender souls because of what my brother did. The years that it took to put the marriage together. It's a beautiful marriage, 35 years on, and so on. See, do you understand what Jesus is saying? Do I understand? These things are not randomly sucked or plucked out of the air. It's like a Chinese, you know, with a fortune cookie or whatever. Open up. Oh, you know, let's call adultery bad. Let's open. Oh, let's call slander bad. Well, the South African couple who was with us for a few months, while they were here, his father was hacked to death. as a farmer in South Africa. Two men arrived saying they were hungry. Could he help them? He got off the tractor to feed them and they killed him with a panga, cut him to shreds. The sheer disgust, the sheer anger, resentment. Or more recently and more home, George Floyd's murder. Righteous indignation, as we should have been. It's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. The global protests, we agree, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. Because inside of us, says the word, the law of God is written. And it's true, and we know that. Now, folks, it's also true then, in God's created order, we were not created to be like this. I don't come home and say, oh, we've been burgled. Woohoo, cool. I wonder what they stole this time. Or Jenny, my brother's wife, says, oh, isn't that fabulous? My brother, he's committed adultery. That's a cool thing. Devastation, the pollution, the defilement that it caused. But you see, folks, we're all broken by the power of sin. We're all in need of the wonder of restoration. We're all desperate for some redemption. My boy, Tion, has introduced me to Mac Miller's music, and I love listening to him. My heart is pained because of his premature death at 26. But he was looking for redemption. We all know that no one loves us like our Heavenly Father. No one knows me better than my Heavenly Father. No one is more committed to me than my Heavenly Father. We also know that we're all sexually broken. And we're all in need of the beauty and wonder of sexual recreation. Sexual immorality is all sexual behavior outside of the covenantal love between a man and a woman who are committed to spending the rest of their lives in loving service, support, and intimacy, adventure, and wrestling with our differences. Now, my best friend, well, the guy I would like to be my best friend, wrote this little book. And I want to quote from it. If you would bear with me. He says this. When someone says they're gay or for that matter lesbian or bisexual, what they normally mean is that as well as being attracted to someone of the same gender, their sexual preference is one of the fundamental ways in which they see themselves. And it's for that reason I tend to avoid the term. It's not fundamentally my identity. But as someone in that situation, what Jesus calls me to do is exactly what he calls anyone to do. Take another well-known saying of Jesus. He called the crowd along. We're going to talk about this next week, a couple of weeks' time. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Take up their cross and follow me. It's the same for all of us. Whoever. I am to deny myself, he writes. Take up my cross and follow him. Every Christian is called to costly sacrifice. Denying themselves does not mean tweaking your behavior here and there, he says. It is saying no to the deepest sense of who you are for the sake of Christ. To take up a cross is to declare your life as you have known it forfeit. It is laying down your life for the very reason that your life, it turns out, is not yours at all. He made it, and through his death, he has bought it. The gospel, people say to him, must be harder for you than it is for me. If someone thinks the gospel has somehow slotted into their life quite easily without causing any major adjustments to their lifestyle or aspirations, he writes, it is likely they have not really started following Jesus at all. You know, folks, the cross is absolutely compelling. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's what Paul writes. If you do all those things that Jesus said, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Sam, fire away. Come on, girl. Come on, I've teed you up. This is your moment.
I was like really listening to that and then boom, me. Okay. Well, first of all, thanks, Chris. Thanks for having me. I honestly do wish I could see all your faces as I'm sharing, but I will see Chris's face as
you
I'm
will.
Sharing.
And your future husband.
Behind me, yeah. yeah, so
earlier this week, I was spending time with the Lord, and this song was playing over and over. And I really felt the Lord just wanting me to hear the message, Sam, you belong here just as you are. Really felt the word qualification spoken over me. And honestly, I took it. I was like, thank you, Lord, but had no idea what it was for. And then a few days later, Chris let me know I'd be speaking on purity. And right then I realized, thank you, Jesus, for preparing my heart. The topic purity is probably the space in which I feel the most or the least qualified to talk about. But before I go on, I just want to make a statement that I feel the Lord wanting us as a community to hear. Purity has nothing to do with the things that we have done, and everything to do with what Jesus has done for us.
Yep. Do I hear an amen?
So I didn't even want to go on without making sure we're all on the same page, because purity can be a trigger word for some people. It is for me, a word that we hear and we instantly disqualify ourselves. So as we go forward, let's remember that because of Jesus, we are qualified in this. And because as soon as I could kind of start to accept this as truth this week, I've been wrestling with the idea of being pure of heart. In these verses, Jesus talks about what comes out of your heart. And I was so interested in what the word heart means, because when Jesus is saying it, because for us, it's all like gushy feeling. I feel this with my heart. So did some research and watched this incredible video by Tim Mackey. And he explains from the biblical writer's standpoint what heart means. And because they didn't fully understand the mind at this point, everything came from the heart. So go watch the video. I'm not going to do it justice. But he breaks the heart into four sections. Emotions, thoughts, your physical body, and your choices. So when Jesus is talking about the heart, he's talking about your entire being.
Yeah.
And he's asking us to do an entire being examination. So for me, that examination process has been rocky, to say the least. Since the moment I became a Christian, I just instantly felt not pure, not good enough. I looked around at what other Christians were doing. I'm like, I've missed the mark. And so what I started to do was just go on this journey of purifying myself, which meant get rid of those friends, get some new friends, stop doing that drug, get out of that relationship, go to a Christian school, make Christian friends. And I was like, this will make me worthy. This will make me pure. I really did think that. And come sophomore year at Vanguard, all of those rules and laws that I had set up in my life just completely hardened my heart, completely took me out of emotion and took me out of what it meant to actually know Jesus. And I started experiencing really heavy anxiety and depression. And one night at a worship night, I genuinely did feel God save me from that depression, break the chains of that off of me. And so I got up and left and went to my dorm and kept walking and kept living life. And then all of a sudden, I started drinking again. And I got in a bad relationship and things started to go downhill again. And I was so confused because I was doing all the right things. And and so I decided to do what I do best. Get rid of the bad and put in the good. I got different friends. I graduated college. I got out of that relationship. I started working for a church. And I thought, this is it.
Pure thoughts.
Yes.
Pure thoughts.
Honestly, this was my journey. And then not so long ago, I woke up one morning and I was completely paralyzed. I had never experienced darkness like this. I had never experienced depression like this. And I had done all the right things, Chris. I thought I did. And I went on a 2.5-3 month journey of just fighting and battling depression. And one morning, my roommate was just sitting at my bed begging me to get up. Sam, get up. Like, you need to do this life. You need to get up. And I couldn't. I was done. I wanted nothing. I didn't want to go on. and she left defeated, and I'm laying in my bed and the door cracks open a little bit and the light just comes pouring onto my face, and just so beautifully heard the Lord say, "Are you gonna get up and go towards the light, or are you going to let darkness rule the day?" I didn't know what was on the other side of that door. I didn't know what was next, but I knew that if God's speaking, I better follow. And I got this tattoo that says faith like ivy, because the image of ivy, if you don't know, if there's even a crack in a wall or a box, this plant will break through the wall to get to the light. And I want faith like that. I want my heart, which is my whole being, to be purified in that. I want the light to invade the darkness. That after that, God did heal me from depression. But this time, Chris, this time I was...
Tell me.
I was not going to just start putting things in place to block me, to make me pure. I understood for the first time that the only way to be purified in this sense, pure of heart, my whole being pure, was to dig into the darkness, to open the window of my whole being to God and let that light of Jesus invade the trauma of my childhood and invade the pain of what those relationships I had put in place did to me. I needed to do that. And just some practical two things that I've done in the last year and a half that have worked. And I'm sure they're not the same for everyone, but for me, they're big. The first one is, honestly, I've been learning the power of safe people. The process of having a pure heart is a lifelong battle.
Yes, it is.
That is just the truth. And we were not intended to battle alone. I can't think of many battles, physical battles, where everyone was like, "All right, I'm doing this alone, just me." No, we were meant to do it with other people. So having safe people is really important. And I don't have time to explain what that means. So if you need help in that journey, please reach out to us. And then second is my devotional the last couple of weeks has been talking about getting real with God. And I think it's hilarious because it's like, yeah, I'm going to get real with you, Lord. But God's not scared of our darkness.
No,
he's not scared of the impurity in our hearts and the deep crevices of our soul. He's not scared of what I've done. So why be timid when I come to the foot of Jesus? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it anymore. And I think there's such a beautiful invitation for us to stand in the light and stand in the freedom of Jesus. So I'm going to read this verse over our community. It's the Message version. I'm reading this version only because the imagery is powerful. And I think it's an image for our community, Chris. So
beautiful.
If you guys want to close your eyes and just envision these words being spoken over you, I think that would be powerful. Romans 5. By entering through faith into what God has always wanted to do for us, set us right with him, make us fit for him. We have it all together with God because of Jesus. And that's not all, Genesis. We throw open our doors to God and discover at the same moment that he has already thrown open his doors to us. We find ourselves standing where we always hoped we might stand, out in the wide open spaces of God's grace and glory, standing tall and shouting our praise. Genesis, my prayer for us is that we learn to stand tall in the light of Jesus, that we no longer let the darkness have a hold on our lives, and we learn what purifying our heart with Jesus looks like. So as we step into worship, just encourage you to take the posture of God. How do I release the darkness that is shoved into the deep parts of my heart? How do I allow you to begin the process of shining light in those places? I love you so much.
Wonderful. As we go into this final song or two, it's a great moment in the light of this text and the intention of God to take us from captivity into freedom, to acknowledge the areas of guilt, where generally that's where God's knocking on the door of our heart wanting access. Shame generally is what people or we ourselves put on ourselves to ensnare us. And then the grace that comes with us finding that free place. As Sam said, when she saw the light, the appeal was, would you walk towards the light?
Yeah.
Not knowing what would be the other side of the light, but trusting God enough to move towards it. God bless you all. Enjoy these last songs, and may God minister to you as you do business with him.